Going to be looking this morning together at James chapter 2, and we'll be looking together at verses 21 to 26, which are to be found on page 1073 in the Church Bible. As I look out of my study window, there is a glorious row of sycamore trees. And as I look out now, not a leaf to be seen on any of them. In fact, they all look the same now. But a short while ago, when the trees were in full leaf, there was one that stood out from all the others. It was distinct. And the reason it stood out was it had no leaves. The branches were bare, despite all the others having a proliferation of leaves. And the one that had no leaves, because it had no life in it. It looks the same as the others, but it had no life. And really, this is the thrust of this epistle of James that we've been looking together at on occasions. And it can be summed up that we only know a person has true and real faith in Christ when true good works are seen. Now, we've had to grapple with some difficult issues here, and particularly in verse 24 of James chapter 2, when James says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now, we know that the great cry of the Protestant Reformation was rightly justification by faith alone. And this had come against a then background of religiosity, where the then established church required works as an essential part of salvation. You had to attend Mass, you had to buy indulgences, or you were told you did not have salvation. You had to do these works if you wanted to have any hope of forgiveness and being made right with God. And of course, Martin Luther saw these things, and as he studied the scriptures, he realized that they were not biblical. And he saw that the words that we can read in Ephesians chapter 2 put the whole matter into perspective. When Paul writes, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." Salvation is clearly stated to be all of grace. And even the faith we need to believe is a gift of God itself. There is no self-generated merit or any good works that play any part in our justification before God. Yet, as we have seen previously, we cannot have faith without works. For the only way that we can show our faith is by the good works that we are called to do. And James wants to press this home and to really strengthen this point. So in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, he gives us two practical examples of faith getting down to work. James chapter 2 and verses 21 to 26. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The conclusion that we will see is that there is no contradiction between Paul's declaration that we are justified by faith alone and James' thesis that if our faith does not lead to godliness of life and a desire to put our faith into practice, then it is a dead faith and worthless. And so we're going to look at these two examples that James gives us here this morning. So firstly, Abraham the patriarch. Abraham the patriarch. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" That we read in verse 21. The first example of a believing trust in God as a working faith is that of Abraham's obedience to God concerning his son Isaac. I'm sure we know the biblical record of how God dealt and called Abraham. And we know that there was a time when Abraham was called to offer his son as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Now, Abraham had been given a promise by God that from him would come a great succession of descendants. So we read in Genesis chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, God says to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And Abraham laughed at such a thought. After all, his wife Sarah was now some 90 years old. But God was faithful. And he was faithful in his promise. And in due time, we know that Isaac was born to Sarah. Yet years later, God called on Abraham to offer a sacrifice and to offer to sacrifice the very life that God had given to him. Genesis 22. Then God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. But we read that Abraham still believed what God had told him. So in Genesis 21, it was that for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And that is reflected in the passage in Hebrews that we read a few moments ago. So whatever Abraham's thoughts, whatever they may have been, he simply trusted God. Although there was no way that he could either grasp what was in the mind of God, let alone reconcile these original promises with the present course of action. Abraham was a man of faith. And he is noted for this in the scriptures. But James calls this act of obedience the basis for him being considered righteous. Verse 21 again of James 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So that leads us to a couple of questions. Was this act by Abraham the means by which he was justified by God? And would this imply that James is rejecting faith as the exclusive means of salvation? And if the answer to these two questions is yes, of course, then we have a serious problem in being certain what is the basis of our forgiveness of sins by a holy God. But of course, we cannot take only part of what James says, because he is declaring here that it is faith and actions working together. For James writes that he tells us what it was that Abraham did in obeying God. Verse 22 of James 2. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? So James is telling us that it is faith and actions together. They're not to be seen as alternatives or exclusive. The writer to the Hebrews in verse 17 of the chapter 11 that we read together, we read this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. It was by faith. On the surface, the idea of Isaac being sacrificed seemed to go against everything that God had promised Abraham. But Abraham knew God, and it was his faith that moved him to action. When Abraham set out to Mount Moriah, this was evidence of his total commitment to and trusting God. You see, Abraham's faith was not something that was just in the mind. It wasn't something dry and dead. It was a faith that was real, faith that was alive. I remember the Jews, disbelieving as they were of Jesus' day, tried to claim that they were members of God's family because of their descendancy from Abraham. So we read in John 8:39, and they answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you will do the works of Abraham. The things or the works of Abraham are to be seen in his obedience to God's commandments. Where were the actions that followed the faith of these Jews? In fact, the actions or works of the Jews of Jesus' time were motivated not by faith, but by a desire for power and for the desire for control of the people. They were not the works of Abraham as described by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we read something else here concerning this faith of Abraham. Again in verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. Faith was made perfect. Note how James says that Abraham's faith was made perfect, or as sometimes translated in some versions, completed by his works. Now, again, at first sight, this seems to be somewhat contradictory. Is James implying that Abraham's faith was somehow defective until this incident? Well, we'll have to say not at all. For it was Abraham's faith being brought out into the open that proved it to be real by this staggering act of obedience. Thinking of my trees again. A tree is no less alive in winter when there is nothing but bare branches. But it becomes complete, or it's made perfect, when the leaves and fruit are shown in full growth. This was Abraham growing in his faith. Good works increase our faith, and real faith expresses itself in more and more good works. This is the very essence of faith that justifies, that makes us right with God, and what it means to commit our lives to God. And the implication of what James is saying here is this your faith? Is this our faith? Do we have a faith that is so real and so vital that it leads us and drives us to good works? And in those good works, we see them that bringing growth into our very faith. And by good works, we're thinking of not just actions, but of the good works of reading the scriptures, the good works of prayer, the good works of showing love to one another, the good works of working in the church of Christ. James is not asking about some verbal assent to the existence of Jesus, but do we trust in his finished work for forgiveness? Are we certain of our place in heaven? Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ such that it changes the whole way that you live? Are you working out your faith day by day as you grow in personal godliness? But there is something further also in these verses, because we find that Abraham's faith is established. James says in verse 23 of chapter 2, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, the thing to note here in this verse is that James is not quoting from the events that happened on Mount Moriah, but from something that had happened some 30 years earlier in the life of Abraham. And we need to go way back to Genesis chapter 15 to see this. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. When we turn to the New Testament, in his reference to Abraham, Paul similarly underlines the great theme of justification by faith alone. Romans chapter 4. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. What James is telling us is the reason for Abraham's amazing act of obedience, and it goes to the same place that Paul wrote to the Romans. Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac as a sacrifice did not improve his faith, nor did it contribute to it, nor did it alter it in any way, for we know this could never be. Justification is a full and perfect and complete and unalterable act of the grace of God in the heart of man. And it is received by faith, and by faith alone in Christ alone. Abraham had received this faith, and the events on Mount Moriah were the fulfilling of Scripture concerning Abraham's total and utter trust in God. You see, Abraham faced a test of faith with Isaac, and he passed that test. Therefore, the faith that Abraham had been professing from the beginning was the real thing. He was truly right with God, and his faithfulness to God was the proof. And we read of this again, in this time, verse 23 of James 2, when we read that, and he, that's Abraham, was called the friend of God. Abraham is called the friend of God. Abraham experienced, you see, an ever-deepening fellowship with the Lord. That's what holy living does. As we work out our committed discipleship in practical obedience, we grow closer to the Lord. As we've been hearing on Sunday mornings on the Sermon on the Mount, of the very practical outworking of our faith, and the result of that practical outworking is that we grow closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the fulfillment of all that the Lord had promised us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right from the moment we first trusted Jesus as our Saviour. So not only can we sing what a friend we have in Jesus, it is that as we grow in faith and in good works in Jesus' name, we can know more and more what it is to be a friend of Jesus. But James gives us two examples, I said, the first one being Abraham, who we considered. He now turns to a second example, second illustration, and this time it's Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute, verse 25 of chapter 2. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? This second illustration shows how good works demonstrates the reality of our faith. And I think we'll all know the story of Rahab and what was involved in her obedience to God. But we need to say this. Abraham was a patriarch. He received the great promises of God. It was from Abraham that would come not only the physical nation of Israel, but more importantly, the spiritual descendants of which we are part if we're in Christ here this morning. So as we look at Abraham, we marvel at his faith. Having been called to offer his own son as a sacrifice, we know that he was stopped at the last moment. But we wonder at the great works he did. But he's hardly an example of what we might say as ordinary Christians, like you and me. He seems so far above us, it's difficult for us to identify with him in his faith. So James, he knows the hearts. He's a pastor. He knows the hearts of his people. And he gives us a startling, almost shocking illustration. For he goes right to the other end of the social scale. As someone wrote, he goes from patriarch to prostitute. He goes from Abraham to Rahab, the protector of spies. Now, what is clear from the account of the book of Joshua is that Rahab was a believer before the spies ever arrived at her door. So we read in Joshua chapter 2. Now before they lay down, Rahab came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. You see, she received the spies in peace and facilitated their escape because she was a believer in the Lord. What do we learn from this? Well, we can say, firstly, that even a prostitute can have real faith. You see, James is showing us that even those who come from what we might say the lowest reaches of society, those who have the deepest scars of past sin, even in this case, God insists on good works as evidence of genuine faith. See, this is no unreasonable demand, not something beyond even the weakest of God's people, because in true faith, we have been given all that is necessary to live the right kind of life before God. So we read in 2 Peter 1, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. In other words, we can never plead our background or our environment or our genes or anything else as an excuse for not living a godly life. After all, Rahab had been a prostitute. But we also see that we all start from the same point. Whether we're a Abraham or a Rahab or anyone in between, we start at the same point with God. Every true Christian is a sinner saved by grace. They are those who are justified by faith alone through Christ alone. You see, when we read the words of Rahab that I spoke a few moments away from Joshua 2, when she says, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. This was Rahab's testimony. And what we read here was her confession of faith. God is the God of heaven and earth. The Lord God of heaven is one. Again, a thoroughly orthodox confession. But was it this confession that proved she was a genuine believer? No. She was considered righteous for what she did. Verse 25 of chapter 2. And was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Rahab was shown to be righteous just as surely as was Abraham. And the proof was the sparing of her life when Jericho fell to the invading Israelites. Joshua chapter 6. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. It was her actions that proved the reality of her faith. And by the actions coming from her faith, Rahab gets a mention in this great hall of faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 31, we read, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, and she had received the spies with peace. Furthermore, this great heroine of the faith was to be an ancestor of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You read through the first chapter of Matthew, time you get to chapter 5, where he's talking about the various lines that led to the Lord Jesus. He says, Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And he goes on then that from Jesse came David, all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rahab, you see, was prepared to be identified with the people of God, putting her own life in jeopardy in order to save the lives of two fellow believers. Her life had been previously ruined by her sinful occupation, but now the grace of God was at work in her life, and it had transformed her. And the reality of her living faith was made so clear in her act of loyalty to the people of God in their need. So we need to bring this to a conclusion this morning. And we called this subject today is where faith leads. And it is just simply this, that faith leads to a changed life. And faith without works is dead. It's the same conclusion that we made when we last looked at this passage. When we looked at verse 26 of James 2, which says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." James concludes this section of his epistle by summing up his teaching. Good works in the life of the believer reveals the nature of the faith they profess. That's how we know those who are truly born again. It's sadly that there are those who do not exhibit love and compassion to members of God's family. And in so doing, they're reminding us that the faith they might profess with their lips is not true. No works means there's no real faith. And no faith means there's no real good works. One of the commentators gives this example. If we find a man lying on the ground, we feel for his pulse. And if we find one, then we know he's alive. If there is none, we know he's dead. If a person claims to be a Christian, then we need, as it were, to feel the pulse. In other words, to bring them face to face with God's word and God's commands. If there's a response and a desire to obey the word of God, then we can say the claim is genuine. If there's no response, no desire, then the claim is false. Belief and behavior must go together. Any profession from our lips must be accompanied by proof in the life. James is telling us there are no exceptions to this. Whatever our background, whatever our experience, we cannot escape the plain teaching that if our declared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Lord and Saviour, does not result in a change in our lifestyles and in the production of good works, then that faith is false and is useless for our salvation. When Paul is writing in his epistles of our justification by faith alone, he is speaking of God's declaration of our status before him. James takes the same theme to show that man's demonstration of the genuineness of that faith and that we have been truly accepted by God. Our lips and our lives should agree with one another. Truth in our lives has to be shown, and it is God who gives us the grace to prove what we profess. And we need this message, I would suggest, more than ever in the day in which we live. As someone has written, perhaps there has never been a period in history when true Christians have lived more like those in the world and have demonstrated so little of the high standards of the Christian faith. James' message is desperately needed in the modern church in which we are part. We need to hear what he has to say to us. We need to hear and heed the warning of James that true saving faith always yields a life which demonstrates that faith. And whilst we must be defenders of the doctrine of justification by faith alone as set forth by Paul, we must equally defend the teaching of James that this saving faith never remains alone. The good news is that when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we become united to him by faith, we cannot but yield the fruit of good works. We read that Jesus declares a promise to those who are united to him. In John chapter 15, we read this in verse 5. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. for without me you can do nothing. Look what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that yet those who are united to him can bear fruit or even may bear fruit, but rather he says, who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. It will happen. And James is reminding us that bearing fruit is not an option, but it is the adorning of our profession of the faith in the gospel. And it is putting that faith to work. And so we close this morning with a question to each of us. How is it with the faith in Christ that you profess? Maybe we've been Christians for many years. We wouldn't even think about wanting to doubt that profession. But James is calling to examine our lives. And does it mean that out of that faith comes a desire for obedience to God's word and a desire to do good works for his honor and for his glory? Never that we do the good works so that we might gain faith, but because we have faith, we then seek to desire to do those things which are pleasing to God. So how is it with the faith in Christ that you profess? May the Lord help us that we might be the people that God would have us be as we seek to work out these things in practice in our lives day by day, for his name's sake. Amen. We'll close with hymn 686. 686, Jesus, my strength, my hope, on thee I cast my care. With humble confidence look up and know thou hearest my prayer. Give me on thee to wait till I can all things do. On thee, almighty to create, almighty to renew. 686.